Amen. Yes, Lord, speak. Last week, as we looked at Acts 17, we were reminded of the importance of having our Bibles open to examine what's being taught from the Word. So do have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 18. It is on page 927, if you have one of the church Bibles in front of you. Page 927, Acts chapter 18. Now, there's a set of children's books called A Series of Unfortunate Events, written under the pen name Lemony Snicket. Maybe you've come across them, but if you haven't, I'll just read you the first paragraph of the first book so that you get the idea. It begins like this. If you are interested in stories with happy endings, you would be better off reading some other book. In this book, not only is there no happy ending, there is no happy beginning, and very few happy things in the middle. This is because not very many happy things happened in the lives of the three Baudelaire youngsters. Violet, Klaus, and Sonny Baudelaire were intelligent children, and they were charming and resourceful and had pleasant facial features, but they were extremely unlucky, and almost everything that happened to them was rife with misfortune, misery, and despair. I'm sorry to tell you this, but that's how this story goes. Not the most uplifting start to a book, but it is a very accurate description of what happens next. Anytime anything good happens to these three children, Violet, Klaus, and Sonny, it actually ends up working to make their situation worse. You can't even say that they grow in their character through these trials, because they don't particularly. All things seem to work together for bad in their lives. Let's contrast that with what happens to the Apostle Paul in this book of Acts. Acts is continuing the story of Jesus. It's telling us what he did through the church after he ascended into heaven. And a lot of it focuses around the adventures of the Apostle Paul. And you could look at this book of Acts and say that it sounds a bit like a series of unfortunate events. Anytime anything good happens to Paul, something bad seems to follow on straight afterwards. But actually, the story of the early church, which is so tied in with the story of Paul, it's the opposite. And it's actually that anytime anything bad happens to the Apostle Paul or his co-workers, it is actually working together for good in their lives. Not by coincidence or chance, but because God is directing events and God has promised to work all things for the good of those who love him. So in our passage of scripture this morning, Paul receives encouragement and Paul faces opposition. It's encouragement, opposition, encouragement, opposition. They're like a pendulum on a great big grandfather clock, swinging one way, but then inevitably swinging back the other. And let's be honest, Paul's life, it seems pretty exhausting. I often feel that being in ministry is like being on a roller coaster. One minute you're up, the next minute you're down. If that's the case, then Paul is on a roller coaster far faster than mine. But if you step back from the roller coaster, from the pendulum, from the opposition and encouragement, the encouragement and opposition, if you take a step back, what's the overall picture? What's the grand narrative? It's not like the story of Violet and Klaus and Sonny, where anything good that happens to them is snatched away and far outweighed by the bad. It's not even evened out. It's not a 50-50 kind of thing where the good and the bad cancel each other out and one of them might win in the end. No, in this true story, God is working all things for good. There are what seem like bad moments, but God uses even those for his good and gracious plan. And so this morning, as we explore how encouragement and opposition seem to go hand in hand, we'll see that the grand narrative is one where Jesus is building his church. And nothing, not even the gates of hell themselves, will be able to stand against him. And I hope that it will encourage us this morning. I hope this passage will give us confidence that God is with us and leading us on this journey. 5 points this morning as we work through the story. We're going to look at encouragement, then opposition, then encouragement again, then opposition again, and then we'll close by looking at Paul's journey back to Antioch. But our first swing of the pendulum, so to speak, is in verses 1 to 5, where we read about encouragement. Read with me verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So you can see this on the map. It's just a short trip west. And we'll revisit the map again in our final point, because Paul's going to get all the way back to his starting point in Syria by the end of this morning's passage. So Corinth, what do we know about Corinth? Well, it's a major city. Around 200,000 people live there. And it's a pretty wild city. It's been described as the Las Vegas of the ancient world. There's a Roman poet called Horace. He lived just before Jesus. He said, Corinth was a town where only the tough survive. Corinth, it's famous for its idolatry. Just like in Athens, they worship many, many gods. And it was famous for its sexual ethic. Anything goes, seems to be the motto of Corinth. And there was even a word invented at the time to Corinthianize, which was basically meant any form of sexual immorality. So to Corinthianize became a verb for that. And so, Paul, you just head on into Corinth, you tell them about Jesus. No wonder when he later writes to the church in Corinth, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I honestly don't blame him. But when he gets to Corinth, like I say, there are these encouragements for him as well. That the first one is found in verses 2 and 3. He meets this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They're Jewish and they've been living in Rome, but they've recently moved to Corinth. They've had to do that because, according to verse 2, the Roman emperor, Claudius, has commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. I've been harping on about this in recent weeks, but again, this ties in with the secular historical records of the time. Here, there's a historian named Suetonius who records this very edict from Claudius. He doesn't give us a date, but we can fit it in with other historical events to put it around AD 49. So, what do we know about Aquila and Priscilla? Well, we don't know where they first heard about Jesus. Paul hasn't been to Rome yet to tell them the gospel. Perhaps it spread there without him. That's perfectly possible. But also note in verse 2, Aquila is from a place called Pontus. That's in modern-day Turkey. And when the crowds gathered at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that for the birth of the church, there were some people from all sorts of regions, one of which was Pontus. And so that could be the link as well. But these two, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, they're a great encouragement to Paul. We're going to hear more about them next week. But here in verse 3, we find that Paul stays with them and Paul works with them. Verse 18 tells us that Paul travels with them. And somewhere along the line, I love this, Romans 16, Paul writes about them. He says, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So these two, they risked their necks for Paul. They were an encouragement to Paul. They work with Paul as he makes tents. That's the trade that Paul took up to provide himself with an income. Manual labor, it was looked down on by the Greeks, but it was common for a Jewish rabbi to have a job that could provide him with some income, and Paul is following that pattern. Now, it's not wrong for missionaries to be paid, and it's not wrong for pastors to be paid. In fact, the Bible says they should be, but Paul approached it somewhat differently here in Corinth. He didn't want to accept money from the people he was trying to reach. He didn't want to give the impression that he was just after their money. So he works hard. He works hard at tent making, and he works hard at preaching the gospel. I know pastors who've had to do that. Perhaps in smaller churches where they don't have the resources to pay a pastor full time, the pastor will work part time in the church and part time in a job so they can make ends meet. And the problem is it ends up being a bit like full time in both. I'm sure Paul was relieved in verse 5 when Silas and Timothy caught up with him. If you remember Silas and Timothy, he'd left them behind in Berea, which is in Macedonia, if you remember. And a couple of Paul's letters tell us that when Silas and Timothy arrive, they bring financial support with them. They bring a gift from some of the churches Paul's been to. And so from verse 5 onwards, Paul's able to occupy himself more fully with the word. And that financial support, that would have been a great encouragement for Paul. Not because it made his life easier. If you read Paul, you see he's willing to do whatever he needs to do. But he's encouraged by financial support from churches because it tells him that those churches that are giving the support are growing in generosity, which must mean they're growing in their understanding of God's love and grace, and they're growing in maturity in their faith. And there can be no more encouraging news for a pastor than to hear that a church is growing in their faith. And so as this gift came in with Silas and Timothy, Paul would have been very encouraged. So a very simple question arising out of this first point is who can you encourage? We support missionaries all over the world, don't we? There's particularly Mike and Joe in Myanmar, and Esme about to return to Senegal, and George and Kate in Liverpool. How can you encourage them? Now, that could be financially. That could be in other ways. Pick up the phone, write a letter, pray for them, and then tell them, not just that you're praying for them, but tell them what you're praying for them. But it's not just gospel workers who need encouragement, is it? When we come together on a Sunday, we're here to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25 tells us that's one of the main purposes of our regular gatherings as a church. It's to encourage one another. So when you come to church, yes, partly it's to be fed and encouraged yourself, but if it's only that, you can be left with a bit of a consumer mindset. Well, I didn't get much out of that. I didn't find the songs that helpful for me. But if we all remember that we come here to encourage others, and if we all pray before we come, God, please help me to encourage someone today, then we will, as a church, grow in our love and our faith and our unity. So Paul is encouraged in verses 1 to 5, but it's immediately followed in verses 5 and 6 by opposition. The pendulum swings back to the other side. So look at verse 5 with me. See what Paul's doing. He's in the synagogue. He's testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. We keep on hearing this at the moment, don't we? Chapter 17, verse 3 in Thessalonica. This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. At the end of chapter 18, verse 28, just over the page, Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So this is the message Paul is bringing. The Christ is Jesus. And as we saw last week, he's doing this with reason in verse 4. He reasons in the synagogue. He persuades both Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, he testifies about Jesus. So again, it's not emotional manipulation. It's not spiritual sounding gibberish. It's clear arguments from the Bible itself and from the events that were known to have happened in Jerusalem when Jesus died and rose from the dead. You see, that's what he means when it says Jesus was the Christ. Christ simply means Savior or Messiah. It's the same word in different languages. And so the message that Paul is proclaiming is that Jesus died and rose again to save us from our sins. Anyone, like Crispus, we're going to see in verse 8, anyone who believes in the Lord and turns to follow him will receive that forgiveness of all their sins. That's what Paul proclaims. That's what we proclaim. And that's what we must believe. But that's not the response we find in verse 6, is it? They oppose him. They revile him. They reject him and they reject his message. Look with me at what Paul says and does in verse 6. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, there's a little bit to unpack there. It's quite a strange picture, isn't it? Shaking out his garments. He's leaving the synagogue in Corinth for the final time. They've said, "We don't want you here anymore. We don't want to hear what you have to say anymore." And as he goes, as he passes through the door, he gets his cloak that he's wearing and he just kind of shakes it. And they would know exactly what he meant, even if he'd said nothing. It all started in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. This guy Nehemiah, he made an agreement with some priests who'd been extorting some money. He made them promise to pay it back, but then he was the first one to do it. He shook out the fold of his garment and he said, "So may God shake out every man from his house who does not keep this promise. So may God shake out and empty you." And so as Paul walks out, he shakes his garment. He's saying very clearly, this is what God is going to do. Just like you'd shake out a towel to get all the sand off after a day at the beach. If you're going to reject God's only son, God is going to shake you out. It's a powerful picture already, but Paul adds to it by saying, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. Again, it's a picture from the Old Testament. They would recognize the language. In Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel is told, well, your job is like a watchman on a tower in the city. You're watching out for the enemy. And if you see the enemy coming, your job is then to warn the city. Blow the trumpets. Tell them the enemy's on the way. But if you don't warn them, and they're left unprepared and defenseless as a result, it's your fault. Their blood is on your hands. But if you warn them and then they ignore your warning, they choose to disregard it for whatever reason, they're busy, they don't believe him, they don't think it's as bad as he's saying, whatever the case, if they just ignore his warning, then the watchman, he's innocent. He's done his job. And that's what Paul says in verse 6. Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. I'm the watchman. I've told you about it. It's up to you how you respond. And this morning, as I stand here, my task is the task of that watchman. It's to say to you that we have all sinned against God. Every last one of us, without exception and without excuse. We've turned our backs on God and we've placed ourselves at the center. And this is what we prayed earlier, isn't it? We have strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the schemes and desires of our own hearts, and we have broken your holy laws. We have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. And no one can stand here and say, that's not true of me. It's true of me. And God's coming one day to judge the world. In fact, just go back to the previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 30, Paul says to the people of Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So this is me declaring the warning. And the response, that's still in chapter 17, verse 30, the response is to turn. That's what repent means. Turn. Turn away from your own way of doing things and turn to Christ. And if you want to know more about what that means or what that looks like, ask the person you came with today or the person you're sitting next to or ask me after the service. Any of us will be glad to tell you more. Paul finishes by saying, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And that's his plan in Corinth. Next chapter, he goes to Ephesus for an extended period of time. He heads straight to the synagogue again to tell them about Jesus. So this isn't a kind of a once for all giving up on Jewish people. It's talking about just this city of Corinth. So there's this opposition to Paul. But before we move on, just a couple of questions. When you share the message of Jesus, are you expecting a divided response? Again and again in Acts, we see this is the norm, don't we? Some, or perhaps many, will reject the message. Some, or perhaps many, will oppose the message. But some, or perhaps many, will believe the message and turn to Christ. So are you expecting that divided response, or do you get put off by the first person who isn't interested? And a second question, are you faithful in explaining the message? With your friends and family, are you asking God for an opportunity to tell them, hoping that they will believe, but if they don't, knowing that God still calls you to share the gospel as a faithful watchman? If you fall short here, that's not to condemn you. We all fall short. That's kind of the point. But if you fall short, ask the Holy Spirit to help you be a faithful watchman or watchwoman. Let's move into verse 7, and the pendulum swings again back to the side of encouragement. This is our third point, verses 7 to 11. And this is actually one of my favorite sections of the Bible. Paul leaves the synagogue and sets up next door to the synagogue. As Serena was sharing a few minutes ago, talking about being invited into the mosque to talk, and so she tells them, I'm going to be talking about Jesus, and they're like, yeah, that's fine, we just want you to come in and talk. Reminded me of this situation a little bit. They're in the house of Titius Justus, who lives next door. Paul now seems to be using that as a preaching venue, now maybe a church, and then in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And that just makes me smile. I love that picture of right next door and the synagogue leader having to resign his job, presumably as synagogue leader, and now he goes to the house next door. But you think, Paul, you're on a high. This is great. You're at the top of the roller coaster. The pendulum is really swung off to one side, and it just seems to be staying there for a moment. But God knows Paul's needs. God knows that in this moment, Paul actually needs specific encouragement. And God knows our needs. Sometimes we need to grow our faith by trusting in him, even when we can't see what's going on. Sometimes he will speak more specifically because he knows what we need, even better than we know it ourselves. And Paul is struggling. Don't forget, he's in Corinth, the stronghold of sex and idolatry, the town where only the tough survive. He's there in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And so God comes to Paul with a word in a time of need. The Lord said to Paul, this is verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So look at those verses with me. God tells Paul, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, but he gives three promises to enable him to do that. Promise number one, he says, I'm with you. I am with you. That's always God's trump card. When Moses said to God at the burning bush, I can't go, I can't do this, God's reply was very simple, but I'm with you. Jesus said to the disciples just before he ascended into heaven, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, make disciples, all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I will be with you. And so Jesus says to you this morning, he is with you. I've been reading a book about prayer recently, and the author's got this short section saying he wants to abolish two words from our prayer vocabulary. He says these two words shut our prayers down a little bit because they stop us praying boldly and specifically, and the two words are be with. God, please be with Tom, please be with Mary. And this author writes, God has already promised to be with Tom and with Mary. It's a bit of a waste of time to make the sum total of my prayer for them the request that Jesus would do what he already said he'd do and has already started doing. Now, he's probably overstating it to make a point, but there's this reality that we must grasp. God is with you. God is with me. He's with us, yes, as we share the gospel, but actually always he is with us. Even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. Dave said in his testimony when he was baptized 3 weeks ago that for 2.5 years when he was in that prison cell, he was never alone because God was with him. So that's the first promise God makes in the vision. He'll be with Paul, he'll be with you. Second promise, no one will attack you to harm you. And that's great. Paul's obviously worried about that with good reason. He's been beaten, he's been flogged, he's faced everything. Maybe he's just worn down. I'm willing to suffer for you, Lord, and I have suffered for you, but I cannot do it again right now. This is more than I can cope with. And God knows best. Sometimes we think we can't cope anymore, and we find that with his strength we can. But here he promises protection for Paul, that they might attack you, they won't harm you. He knows what Paul needs. Now that's not a universal promise for everyone sharing the gospel for all time. It's not even a universal promise for Paul's life. He's attacked and harmed, even killed for the gospel in other cities. But in another sense, this promise is true for all of us all the time. No one will attack us to harm us. Why not? Because as the scriptures say, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one will attack Paul to harm you. There is nothing that can harm us, ultimately. No one can separate us from God's love. Third promise in these verses, I have many people, many in this city who are my people. He's telling Paul, I've got lots of people in this city who are going to believe. So don't give up yet because you're the one through whom they're going to come to faith. Notice, when God announces he's got lots of people here, Paul doesn't think, oh, great, you don't need me then, I'm off. No, it's the opposite. He stays for a year and a half. That's longer than he stayed anywhere. The fact that God has many people who he is planning to save is an encouragement to keep speaking out about Jesus, because God will use his speaking out to bring people to faith. And that's the same today as well. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here in Send this morning, God wants us to encourage us through this vision. He says to us this morning, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, ultimately. And I have many in this village, town, county, world, who are my people. Encouragement followed by opposition. Verses 12 to 17. Gallio is appointed as proconsul. Again, we have historical records saying Gallio became proconsul of this region in May of the year 51 AD. And he then left his position in May 52 AD because of ill health. And so we can date this section of Acts incredibly accurately. But when Gallio, this is verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And that's similar to what we've had before in Philippi and Thessalonica. But Gallio's response is a little different. Verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Now, in many ways, Gallio is spot on, isn't he? Governments are not the best people to settle theological debates. There was a case recently where the Home Office refused asylum to a Christian who had fled from Iran because in his application for asylum, he had said that he turned to Christianity because it was a religion of peace. The Home Office wrote in their letter, rejecting his claim for asylum, that Christianity was not peaceful. It was full of imagery of revenge, destruction, death, and violence, that they took various Bible verses out of context, and they ignored Jesus' words that he came to bring peace and not a sword, and they said, these examples are inconsistent with your claim that you converted to Christianity after discovering it was a peaceful religion. I'm pleased to say that ruling was overturned, but it illustrates the danger when governments or courts try to settle religious questions. Gallio doesn't attempt to do that, which is good, but we can tell from verses 16 and 17 that it's not out of strongly held principles that he refuses to get involved. He just doesn't care. He drives them from the tribunal. They seize Sosthenes, who appears to be the synagogue ruler who's replaced Crispus, and they beat him up, and Gallio looks the other way. So yes, it's good to pray for governments to make wise decisions, for governments not to overreach in their authority when it comes to religious matters. And as Ben leads the service tonight, we're going to be praying for our nation and government. But it's also wise not to put our hopes in government to make just decisions. Because sometimes they just won't care. Sometimes they'll be unjust. We need to be ready to be faithful to God, whether justice is done or whether it is nowhere to be found. But just a little glimmer of encouragement before we finish this point. Sosthenes, new ruler of the synagogue. Why is he being beaten up? You think, isn't he on their side? Well, it seems he does the same as Crispus. Another synagogue leader converted. And I say that because Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, isn't just from Paul. The introduction tells us it's actually written by Paul and Sosthenes. So opposition and encouragement. And when you step back from this pendulum of the opposition and the encouragement, what's the overall storyline? Well, it's not like the story of Violet, Klaus, and Sonny, where anything good that happens is far outweighed by the bad. No, in God's story, he's working all things for good. There are what seem like bad moments, but God even uses them for his good and gracious plan. Jesus is building his church, and nothing, not even the gates of hell, will be able to stand against him. And that should encourage us this morning. Fifthly and finally, let's deal with this journey back to Antioch, verses 18 to 22. Let's put the map back on the screen because we're going to need it here. So this map first, these four verses, five verses, they cover the journey home. As Paul goes to Cenchrea, then Ephesus, then Caesarea, and then Antioch, back home to the mission base. On the tube map, we see that he follows that dark blue line to complete the circle all the way back to Antioch. And you'll also note that Cenchrea is labeled on this map as having a good barber. Isn't it strange that as Luke writes this book, he sometimes can cover a year or more in one sentence, yet he can then make sure to include a detail like where Paul gets his haircut. Verse 18, at Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. This is a little bit difficult for us because we don't know what the vow is. It could be like a Nazirite vow from the Old Testament, where basically you don't cut your hair for a certain length of time as a way of saying to God that you're devoted to serving him, and then you cut your hair at the end and you make some offerings. And so it could be that. There's other options as well, but I think that's the most likely. But why should we care? I mean, I'm not one to notice if someone's had a haircut. Why does this matter? Well, there's another passage just like this in chapter 21. Well, when Paul arrives in Jerusalem and the believers there are worried because people think Paul hates the Old Testament and he hates all of Moses' commands. So they say to Paul, why don't you pay the expenses of these four Christians who are under a vow so they can similarly get their haircut in completion of the vow? And the point there in Acts 21 is to show the Jewish people that this new faith, this message of Paul, this message of Jesus, is not against the Old Testament. And actually, it holds the Old Testament in high esteem. And so I think it's fair to say something similar is going on here in Cenchrea. It's one of the ways Paul's showing he's not abandoning the Jewish scriptures. Following Jesus is the fulfillment of those scriptures. They're not against each other. He goes to Ephesus, verse 19. He pops into the synagogue. He doesn't stick around. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. He himself will be back in the next chapter, as he hoped. Then Caesarea. He visits the church. That's probably the church in Jerusalem. You get that from verse 22. Because when it says he went up and greeted the church, it's always up to Jerusalem, whichever direction you're traveling. And then down to Antioch, still in verse 22. So he heads north, back to his mission base, back home. And then in verse 23, he spends some time there. Missionaries or gospel workers, all of us need rest. We can't be going nonstop all the time. So opposition, encouragement, or both. Don't know which one you're facing right now, but whichever it is, however you're feeling, the answer is to look to Jesus, who is with you always, to the end of the age. We're going to sing our closing song. It was a new one last week, but I think it fits really well with what we've been saying. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Christ gave Paul the strength. Christ gives us the strength for all that we need to do. Let's stand and sing.